So Psalm 43 is a short one. It's five verses long. And it is, as are many of the Psalms, a chance for us to learn from the inner dialogue that goes on within a man, the writer, the character here in this particular psalm. And the man that we're learning from this evening is sunk in emotional despair, which really isn't too uncommon for the Psalms. It isn't any more uncommon in our own lives. I think there's going to be times where we're going to sink ourselves, be sunk because of something that's happened or circumstances and situations just sort of have a way of bringing you into emotional disarray. And this man, individual in Psalm 43 here, seems to be one such person. And the inner dialogue that he has here with himself is going to teach us a few things. Now, some would suggest that Psalm 42, the one that we went over last week, and Psalm 43 were originally paired together. The reason that they believe that is because it's very similar language that's being used. In fact, some of the phrases are going to be repeated. And now I'll tell you that if they weren't originally paired together, and I guess I would lean more in the idea that these were meant to be kept separate, though they may have similarities, I think that God, by no accident of His, allowed them to be separated in the end, and so we have two individual psalms here. But even if they are separate, they certainly work well together. If you remember Psalm 42 from last week, that was the inner dialogue that the character of the psalm was having as he reflected on how he got himself into the hole that he was in. We don't know the exact situation, but it seems like he had been sort of out of the will of God and broken fellowship with God's people. He was immersed in the world, if you remember last week. Now, Psalm 43 brings us to a point where that man now is climbing out of the hole. And this is important for us. We all know what it's like to fall into a deep emotional hole, but we need to also take some time to consider how to get ourselves out of it when we do, because it's not an if, it's a when. You will, even as a Christian, have times of great emotional difficulty. Now, as you read through both of these chapters, you're going to notice how God is the sinew that runs throughout both of these songs. That the character's thoughts have been saturated with God to the point that he's unable to have a thought independent of God. He's in trouble. He knows that God's involved somehow. He's seeking help. He knows that God needs to be involved somehow. And at every turn, he's thinking of how God fits into this situation. And when a person truly believes that God is what the Bible says God is, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Bible says that God is the author and the finisher, like he's over here on one end of the spectrum and he's also over here on the other end of the spectrum. And when a person believes that God is on both sides, that person is also going to realize that God is everywhere in between. So that no part of your life is free from God. And so no matter what you face in life, whether it's a time of up or a time of down, God's in there somewhere and you know it. And so your mind, if you were to write out your inner dialogue, like the Psalms have it written out, you'd see how much God is intertwined within the thoughts and the life of any true believer. Separating God from all of life is impossible for a Christian. He fits into every equation. We need to remember that. Our responsibility as Christians is, whether we're up or down, back or forth, our responsibility, really, as a child of God, is to deprive ourselves of rest or comforting distractions that we sometimes allow ourselves to indulge in, or self-prescribed numbness that we sometimes chase after in times of difficulty. We ought to deprive ourselves of these things until we've made sense of what God is doing in our lives at any given time. That's your Christian responsibility. Don't give yourself rest and don't take the easy way out until you have labored to find out why God is doing what He's doing. We don't have the luxury as Christians to be passive about what God's doing. I try to find out what God's doing in this fellowship. I want to be a pastor who's aware of what He's doing. I want to know what He's up to. I want to follow His lead. In an individual level, we've got to be that same, take that same approach. Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. You're like, I don't know what's going on. Well, work it out. Figure out what He's doing. Get this inner dialogue going where you're contemplating what God's up to. Like, dissect everything. Review your current history, your recent activity, and then figure out where that fits into where you're at now, and then kind of project into where God has you going and try and make sense of it all. And that's part of the fun of being a Christian. Well, it doesn't read very fun. I mean, this sounds like dude's about ready to go crazy. You know, you look at verse 1, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause. I mean, this guy is just pouring himself out in emotional anguish. Yeah, that's part of being a Christian. So I think sometimes we think, well, I'm going to get saved and everything will be smooth sailing then. How many of you made that mistake? You're like, oh, if I just get things right with God, then everything will be okay. No, things are right with God and now they're topsy-turvy. You became a Christian, and that's when it hit the fan. I mean, in retrospect, you're looking back over your life and like, it used to be pretty even keel. But then I became a Christian, and the last 5 years of my life have been holy smokes, you know, and you're white-knuckling through the everyday now that God is part of it. It only makes sense, really, if you think about it. I mean, if you take and you bring our spiritual adversary into the equation, right? When you were living apart from God, the devil didn't have to give you much attention. But suddenly you began to put your faith in Christ, and the devil went, I ain't going to make this easy. And that can, I think that catches new Christians off guard. They gave their life to Christ and everything's just, I mean, you're on cloud nine, man. You're flying high. And you're riding that Jesus wave just about as far as it'll take you. And then all of a sudden, reality hits. And if you're not careful, if you're not bracing yourself, it will knock you down. And then the whole rest of your Christian experience is going to be that. It's going to be filled with ups and downs and peaks and valleys. In fact, the theme of Psalms that I've given it from beginning to end, if you look at our website, is peaks and valleys. Climbing on top of peaks and walking through valleys. Because really, the Psalms, that's what it is. It's just this emotional roller coaster of praise the Lord and the heavens declare His glory. And oh God, break their bones. My enemies are terrible. And then the stars declare His handiwork. And then He's like, oh God, it would have been better if I wasn't born, you know. And He says, you know, different authors, but really kind of the same sort of emotional roller coaster. One picks up where the other one left off. Well, continuing on in verse 1, he starts out with, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. So you get the idea that he's down. This is one of those psalms that's kind of down. He says, oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Now, whoever this is, and of course we're going to suggest that this is David, and I'm pulling that from commentary, and it's a safe assumption at this point. Whether it is or isn't truly the issue here, but for sake of convenience, I'll probably refer to him as David. Whoever this is, this man has spent a good amount of time literally running from his problems lately. He's been running from his problems, literally. Whoever this character is, they're no longer within Israel proper. You remember last week? They're out beyond the Jordan River. Okay, so they have left God's will, so to speak, running from their problems. And by running from his problems, he unwittingly ran away from God. Broke fellowship with the believing community that he was involved with back in Israel. By default now, he has surrounded himself with those who had long opposed him. Okay, he keeps making mention of his enemies. He starved for fellowship. Any true believer that's outside of fellowship is just malnourished. Your hunger will drive you back to it. If it doesn't, I dare say you were never in fellowship. He's been without it now. He starved for it. He's physically endangered. He's spiritually destitute, and he's emotionally spent. I mean, this guy is at wit's end. You remember last week, he starts the psalm by going, "As a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for God." Like, I am just in desperate need of some spiritual rejuvenation. Sound familiar? Because if it doesn't, it will one day. You follow the Lord, sooner or later you're going to stumble into a hole like this. And when you find yourself there, you need to understand that the only way to prevent it from happening is to face your problems squarely. Don't run away from them. This is what got him into the mess to begin with. He ran away from his problems. He wouldn't face them. And I think that gets us into a lot of trouble. We avoid stuff. We have a difficult situation. We have something that's uncomfortable. And rather than dealing with it, we run away from it. We avoid it. We plug our ears. We pretend it's not there. And David, or whoever this character is here now, is outside of God's will. And yet, in spite of the fact that he's been outside of God's will and been literally running from his problems, he makes an appeal to God, if you notice in verse 1, for vindication and deliverance. Vindication and deliverance from the trouble that he got himself into. Like, God has every right at this point to fold his arms and go, "You made your bed, you lie in it." Doesn't he? And don't we do this all the time? We mess up the bed, so to speak, and we're like, "God, fix it." Now, God is infinitely patient. If I was him, I'd be like, "Forget it. We go through this all the time. You do it." God ain't like that. And so he's pleading to God for vindication and deliverance from the mess that he got himself into. And this, you guys, is remarkable because it shows us very clearly the loyalty that God has toward those with whom he is in covenant. He won't give up on those he has pledged himself to, even if they run away from him. He will remain loyal. God will remain faithful. He hasn't walked away from you, even if you've walked away from him, even if you've been running away from him. This psalm shows us that very clearly. He says, "Vindicate me, plead my cause." Now, this is courtroom talk. Vindication, judgment, plead my case. Okay, this is courtroom vernacular. So David here is guilty, and he knows it. He seems to have already acknowledged that last week. And now he's asking God to be his defense attorney, so to speak. And if you see the New Testament parallel, you know that Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. We all have a court-appointed attorney. Because we're all guilty, we're all accused of crimes that we for sure committed, and we're going to need some courtroom help. And so we have Christ. Now here David is appealing to God's help to plead his cause, even though David's guilty. The job of a defense attorney is a terrible job, because their job is to defend those that they know are guilty. Sometimes I think, how did they do that? In fact, I believe that that is one of the most common questions asked of defense attorneys. How do you defend those people? Or how do you defend people that you know are guilty? And you know what the answer to that is? They have a job to do and it's to uphold the law. Now, Jesus has a tough job because he's defending people. He's serving as our attorney in spite of the fact that he knows we're all guilty. But he is going to uphold God's law, which says we will be vindicated if we put our faith in our defense attorney. He knows we're guilty, but it doesn't matter to him because he has a job to do. And he does his job well. David is coming to God knowing that he's got nothing with which to save himself. And so he calls on God for help. I suppose that's a perfect time to call on God when you've got nothing left to save yourself. In fact, that's when we call on God. If you've got any kick left in you, I doubt that you're truly leaning on the Lord. Because you still got some kick left in you. You still got some self-sufficiency. You still got some independence. And God recognizes that in you. And I don't know that he fully comes to our aid until we are fully desperate for his help. When you've come to the very end of all of your resources and you cry out to God, that's the very time to cry out to him, because it's then that he can show his mercy to you. Matthew Henry says, the way to forget our miseries is to remember God's mercies. If you can remember that God will be merciful to the guilty, it frees you to cry out to him even though you're undeserving. See, this is what David is doing here in the very first verse of Psalm 43. He says, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? I think he was asking the same question last week. Why do you cast me off? Remember verse 9 of Psalm 42. He said, why have you forgotten me? What? He hasn't. Who says God cast you off? Who told you that God forgot you? David, why would you say such a thing? Well, because David's just like me and you. And we so often base our judgment in what we can easily see rather than what we know to be true. Well, it seemed like you threw me away, Lord. It seemed like you forgot me. We too easily base our conclusions at the most crucial of times, nonetheless. I mean, talk about saving it for a bad time. We base our conclusions on how things appear from our own warped perspective rather than on how things are according to God's divine revelation. See, David is looking at his situation and going, oh, evidence suggests that God's abandoned me, rather than remembering the picture the Bible paints of God, which says that he's fully committed, come hell or high water. He will never abandon you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And even though we've got those promises in the Bible, how many times has it been that we go, well, it just feels like I'm all alone? I mean, that really popular poem that nobody knows who wrote it, it's called Footprints. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? One night a man had a dream, and he dreamt that he was walking on the beach with the Lord, and he goes through his whole life and he looks back, and during the hardest times of his life, there's only one set of footprints, and he's like, Lord, what's up? And God's like, well, who's carrying you? Everybody looks at the single set of footprints and goes, how come you left me when I was going such a, it was just terrible, and you just ditched me. And God's going, I never ditched you. You keep thinking I've left. You keep thinking I'm that kind of a God when I keep telling you I'm not. You keep accusing me of faithlessness when I've already told you I'm faithful. See, there comes a point where your emotions can get away from you and you start to believe what they're telling you rather than what God's told you, rather than what Scripture has clearly stated. We need to saturate our brains with the truth that doesn't change so that in times when our emotions do, because you know emotions can change at the drop of a hat, right? Like you went to bed in a good mood and you woke up and I don't know what happened, okay? Or vice versa, what's your pleasure? But, you know, I mean, just at the drop of a hat, you know, our emotions are very, very fickle. But God hasn't changed at all, and He hasn't left us at all. We read the Bible, we study the Bible, we memorize the Bible, we agree with what we learn in the Bible, but it goes right out the window in times of crisis. You know why? Because emotions are king. So many people, including Christians, are ruled by their emotions. Feelings matter most to most people. Think about that. You're offended and your brain goes haywire. Well, how could they? But what does the Bible say? Let yourself be cheated. What does the Bible say? Jesus Christ is the rock of offense. Yeah. I could go on and on about emotions, but the fact is we are often, too often, led by them. How often is it that we're quick to speak and to act and to think out of emotional impulse rather than a calm spirit that's invested the necessary time to seek the Lord in prayer and carefully consider the scriptures before acting or speaking? And which one of those two has gotten you in the most trouble? Probably the hasty, emotional, impulsive sort of lashing out rather than the calm, cool, collected, scriptural approach to, right? I think we could all afford to trust the Lord a little more than our emotions want to. In fact, it's our emotional haste that oftentimes gets us in trouble in the first place. And for David, it was emotions that got him into trouble. For him, it was fear. See, because a lot of commentary is going to correlate this psalm to the event of David's life in which he was running from his son Absalom. David was running for his life. His fear caused him to break his trust in God. He didn't trust God to protect him anymore. And so he had to literally flee the country in an act of self-preservation. I don't trust that God's going to protect me. I got to protect myself. I got to take matters into my own hands. I'm freaking out. I got to move. Here we go. And so he entirely leaves the scene. Having done so, that cut him off from one of the greatest traditional sources of God's blessing to a believer, which was his involvement in the house of God and the activities of the Old Testament church, we'll say. By virtue of his being out of fellowship with God's people, he was thrust into the middle of a hostile, uncaring, God-rejecting world, surrounded by bad company, which the Bible warns us will corrupt good character. And so David is spiraling downward. Spiritually, emotionally, in all kinds of ways, even physically, he's running for his life. Things have just gone from bad to worse. Why? Because he took matters into his own hands. Because he's being ruled by his emotions, like some of us are. Okay, this is more than just a sermon. I'm not just trying to pull this out and go, hey, think about this. You either are or you aren't. And it would do well for some of us to consider, am I an emotional character that's just kind of like led through life based on how I feel at the moment? Like, is it easy for you to say, well, God called me to do this, and then just forget about it and change everything because of emotions? Is your life one that's marked by continual readjusting? Or is it that life of faith that just goes, I know what I'm called to and nothing is going to pull me away from it, let alone emotions? Can't imagine what the life of Christ would have looked like if he let emotions lead him and decide his steps rather than God's will. I know what it looked like when the apostles let their emotions get the best of them. It never went well. Get behind me, Satan! You know, stuff like that. Well, you just wait until you see where your emotions will lead you. They never take you good places. Emotions never take you to safety. Emotions, if you let them lead you, will always take you into dangerous spaces. And the reason is because God ain't necessarily going there. You have to understand that your emotions and God are two different things. And you can't be led by both at the same time. God is taking you in a direction that, yes, it's going to be an emotional ride, but He's not concerned with your emotions so much as He is with your obedience. Well, David, I think, is starting to understand that he's been allowing himself to be led by something other than God. That's why he says in verse 3, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. I don't want my life to be ruled by fear anymore. I don't want my life to be dictated by my emotions anymore. Send light and truth. Let them lead me from now on. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle," he says. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God." To be led by light and truth, as opposed to emotions, brings exceeding joy, which is an emotion. Get that? See, some of us were emotion chasers. We're feelings addicts. We just want that high. And some of us, we got into Christianity, and some of us, that's what keeps us going in Christianity, is because we want that next high. But listen, as exciting as serving the Lord can be, let's not make out like it's just, you know, always exciting. Did you know that there's a lot of boredom in Christianity? Yeah, there's a lot of downtime. Did you know that? There's a lot of in-between, okay? And some people would argue that and go, "Oh, no, it's all exciting." Really, what kind of a dream world are you living in? Again, read the Psalms. I don't think the writer of Psalm 43 was too excited right now. I don't think Job, as the most upright man in the entire land, was feeling too happy for 38 chapters. Let alone the last four where God's just yelling at him. I mean, you know, let's not pretend that Christianity is always going to be wonderful. I think we're misleading people when we give them that impression. And again, Christianity is wonderful, and it contains some of the best moments of my life. In fact, the greatest of all times I've ever had were as a Christian serving the Lord. But they're few and far between, guys. Peter walked on water, yeah. Woohoo! But once, right? Okay? You're not going to raise people from the dead every day. And yet, to be led by light and truth is going to be where you will find exceeding joy. Nowhere else. You can follow emotions, but it can't be said that you will find exceeding joy. In fact, being led by light and truth, and the exceeding joy that ensues, that can't be said of any other joy. And if we're honest, there is a certain joy to be found in being dominated by your emotions, right? Like it's exciting to have butterflies in your stomach. We've all felt butterflies, haven't we? She likes me. Ooh. But butterflies don't live forever in a stomach. Think about it. It's true. Okay. Feelings go away. And again, if you're a thrill chaser, if you're an excitement seeker, if that's all you're after, you're going to be disappointed as a Christian. Feeling the joy of a family gathering at your favorite holiday, that's nice. The confidence that you feel when you put on a new outfit, or drive a new car, whatever's your pleasure. That's great. Feels great. But the car gets old, and the style changes, and the holiday ends, and the butterflies die. And what do you do then? And if all you need in life is excitement, if you need to continually be thrilled, you're going to be pretty disappointed when all that's left is you and God. How tragic. God doesn't even excite you anymore. Paxton Hood, you know who he is. Yeah. He says, quote, "All other beauties have their boundaries. But to be led by light and truth brings exceeding joy." Now, I want to pose a question here. Where will light and truth lead you? Okay, emotions will lead you into the pit. Okay, if you let them take you there, you're going to go into it. It's dark, it's ugly, it's cold. Where will light and truth lead you? They'll lead you to God. That's where light and truth will lead you, always to God. But it will always take a certain route. And here's the route, okay? There are certain stops along the way. The first one is this. Stop number one, fellowship. Light and truth will always lead you first to God's people. And I don't mean generally, I mean at a central location, like this one. Okay, if you are following light and truth, if your path is illuminated, if you are really, that's your leader, it is going to bring you right here to where God's people gather for worship and teaching and more truth. And you're going to gravitate toward people who are also being led by truth because you got something in common, something that is really hard to find in the world. They're not being led by truth, so it's really hard to find that fellowship, that true, I can relate to that kind of friendship with people. And so that's the first stop. The second stop is going to bring you to the altar of God. I want you to notice this. I'm not pulling this out of nowhere. Go back to verse 3. He says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." Okay, so now where is light and truth bringing him? Where is it leading him? "Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." See, there's fellowship. He's bringing them back to where worship happens. Did you get that? Central location. "Then I will go to the altar of God." Now that's the second stop, the altar of God. So if you're being led by light and led by the truth, you're going to find fellowship with God's people, and the second stop is one of sacrifice. The altar of God is the place of sacrifice. Service to the Lord. That's going to be the next step in your Christian walk. You're going to want to do something. These are the practical aspects of Christian devotion. Your life is going to start to accommodate obedience. Your life will take on more and more obedience. Your soul isn't content with fellowship alone. When you're following the truth, the next step is always get involved. The third stop, he says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you." What's the third stop? The harp. Praising the Lord. So you have the first stop, which is fellowship, second stop, which is service. Truth is going to keep leading you beyond that to heartfelt worship. And now get this, notice that the emotions are no longer leading, but the truth leads us to emotion, righteous emotion. This is appropriate emotion. When our hearts burst forth with song, out of deep appreciation for the Lord because we have been diligently following the truth, that's righteous emotion. So much other emotion that we experience is unrighteous. But we won't go into that. Anyway, and now there's a fourth stop. The light and the truth leads us to the tabernacle where we find fellowship with God's people, then to the altar of God, where we make sacrifice and service, and then to the harp, where we praise and worship him. And the very last line of verse 4 is, "Oh God, my God." What's the fourth stop? Where does truth lead us? Right to God himself. And not just like in a nebulous, like, I don't know, sort of ethereal sort of way. When truth leads us to God, it leads us to deep communion with God. That's what it means. It's not superficial or generic, and it's not collective, but very personal. You notice he says, my God. Oh God, my God, mine. He's mine. Notice he doesn't just say, oh God, or your God, but not mine, or the God we have in common, but mine. He is mine. And this is profound for an individual who has just begun to follow the truth, that when they get to that last stop and God is theirs, that'll blow your mind. That God belongs to me and I belong to God, and there's that deep communion there that you never had in just going to church, and you never had in getting a service position, and you never had in singing worship songs before the service. Because you haven't reached the fourth stop yet. And I think there's a lot of people that have run out of gas before they reach the third or the fourth pit stop. They're in fellowship, they go to church, they serve, they sacrifice at the altar, but their praise is nothing more than a grit your teeth and do it sort of praise, rather than the kind that just is born from the heart. They find very little satisfaction in the weekly routines of the Christian regimen because they aren't doing what they were meant to do, which is to stir your affections for God Himself. So like you do the stuff, week in and week out, we're here, we do it, we get it done, we go home. But do you know what all of that service and sacrifice is meant to do for you? To bring you to the next step, where you worship Him because you want to, not because it's 7 o'clock and time to sing, let's all stand, you know. It's like, I wanted to stand at 6:30. You know, I'm going to sing now. And we want this. And then it goes beyond that to deep communion with God, which, oh, I dare say few Christians will find. Why? Because we stop short at going to church and getting, you know, doing stuff. It's supposed to go further than that. And if it doesn't go further than that, I dare say, what good is church? And what good is service? And what good is all of the peripherals if it doesn't... See, all of that is means to an end. The stuff we do, it's all means to an end. I mean, all of this is going to go away one day. But communion with God on the deepest level will be eternal. That's the only thing that we get to take with us. We don't get to take our harps. We don't get to take the altar. We don't get to take the tabernacle. But we do get to bring our communion with God. So what is it that we're after tonight? I hope it's this. But for many, where there should be joy, there's only that restlessness of spirit, like David has, that disquiet within their soul. Now, I want you to notice what David does in verse 5. He turns to himself. Notice he's been speaking to God. Vindicate me, O God. Send me your light, you know. Now he turns his attention to himself. It's almost like he starts yelling at himself. And he's been doing this for a while now. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You notice he's instead of giving in to his emotions, instead of giving up, he chides himself for the way he's behaving. When his feelings challenge him, he challenges his feelings. He's been being attacked by depression for 2 chapters now. And he keeps coming back and attacking his depression by reminding himself of the truth and reminding himself of how ridiculous he's being in the midst of it. Sometimes that's what we need to do. And if you won't do it for yourself, you need to surround yourself with people who will do it for you. You'd be depressed for 2 songs in a row. Knock it off. You know? Some people just need to be slapped. Get over yourself. Wake up. There's a bigger picture to see. But do you know what depression is? I've often said, and I find this to be true every single time, you talk to somebody who's depressed, just get into conversation, ask them to explain what's going on. They will talk about themselves and me and my and I feel and this for me and them. It's like, no wonder you're depressed. You can't think about anybody but yourself. Get your eyes off yourself and go serve somebody, for crying out loud. Get your eyes off yourself and look to Christ. He's beautiful. You're ugly. What did you expect when you were looking at yourself for too long? It's narcissism grown amok. There's nothing pretty in your reflection. You know, I mean, if you're truly looking within, it's ugly in there. We're not meant to stare at our navel. That's a different religion altogether. Meditate on yourself. What a stupid idea. Who thought that up besides Satan? You know what I mean? Anyway, well, David has been being challenged by his feelings, and so now he turns around and challenges them himself. And this has been quite a duel that he's been battling for 2 chapters. This is the third time that David has confronted himself using these particular words over how he's feeling lately. Okay? Do you do that, by the way? Do you ever confront yourself? Or are you a victim of your own passions? When you're depressed, do you just ball up and give up? When you're jealous, do you just lash out? When you're filled with lust or pride or whatever your vice is, do you just give into that? Because David didn't. He never gave up. Even in the midst of intense emotional discouragement, he kept attacking himself back. And if you look at the last 2 chapters here, you see that over the course of these 2 psalms, the struggle is very apparent. If you look at Psalm 42 in the first 4 verses, he was despondent because he had lost fellowship. But in verse 5 of chapter 42, he checked himself. That's when he first said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God." But then, listen to this. Immediately after that, in verses 6 through 10, he's plunged right back under, goes right back into an emotional tailspin, but catches himself again and fights back against himself in verse 11, saying the same thing. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. I shall yet praise him." And then there's a break. Maybe there was a bit of a lengthy break between chapters. Maybe that's why God allowed these 2 chapters to be separated. Might have given David a false sense of relief. Because you would have thought that it was over. But here we are on Psalm 43 and it's happening all over again. Dude just can't get a break. And it seems to be an exact repeat of what he already endured in chapter 42. See, so listen, for some Christians, if their problem isn't fixed immediately, they about lose their minds. They think, "Well, I thought I already dealt with this. I thought that it was over. Oh no, I guess it's not." That's not the way that God works. Again, you might need a little bit of time to figure out the rhythm of Christian living, but think of how little work the Lord would be able to do in your life if he didn't sometimes let your trouble drag on for a while. Do you know how much work God can accomplish in a person by letting them languish a little bit? It's so healthy for you. It doesn't feel healthy. It's bitter medicine, but if we swallow it, the Lord has something for us to learn on the tail end. But we have to endure. See, David doesn't give up. The trouble that he thought was behind him in Psalm 42 comes back in full force in Psalm 43. And he charges back at it the very same way he's always been. So you get to the end of this psalm. It's the same words, the same emphasis, the same tone. He's coming back at himself and going, "Knock it off." Now listen, sometimes it's not enough to be broken just once or twice. David's gone through this three times. We may have to go through it in a similar fashion. I don't know how many times we need to be broken. God knows. He knows what you need and how much of it. In order to love Him and praise Him with the sincerity of heart that He demands. And He'll help you with that. Your heart isn't entirely sincere. He'll help you with that. He'd be glad to break you again. He'd be glad to let the trouble that you thought you were done with resurface. The hole you thought you climbed out, He'll let you fall right back in, no problem. And you're going to go, well, why have you left? He hasn't left you. He's put another hole in your path. That's all. You fell into it. Okay, what do we do now? What do we do now? Well, I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't let your emotions get the best of you. See, it reads like David's unraveling, but he's not. The fact that he's able to turn his focus against himself, siding with God, against himself, says that he was very collected. Even if it seems that he's unraveling emotionally, listen, if in the midst of emotional turmoil, you're able to side with God against yourself, that's not coming undone. That's being extremely put together. I don't know where you're at tonight, but perhaps you find that your troubled soul has found some relief. But be forewarned, if when that happens, it may only be temporary. You're like, oh, thanks, Pastor, this is really encouraging. But it's true, okay? You've still got some wrestling to do. We've all got some wrestling to do. Every one of us in here may just be headed for yet another bout of emotional distress and spiritual discouragement, of which God is that sinew, and you know it, and you need to work it out with Him all over again. That's Christianity. Don't give up. Climb out. Seek the Lord. Don't let your emotions lead you further down the ladder. Let light and truth lead you out. Now, I want you to notice something, that David's deliverance from this entire mess began not when his situation got better, but when his mind finally cleared and he remembered who God is. In fact, once he had that revelation and he was filled once again with exceeding joy, I don't think it mattered whether his circumstances had changed or not. See, and I speak from experience. There's times where it's just like things seems like everything's going wrong and I'm just, you know, losing my mind. But then I remember who God is, and God has a way of so encouraging me that it doesn't really matter if my situation changes or not. I can deal with it now. So when your soul is downcast, you need God way more than you need a better situation. You need God more than you need Him to fix the circumstances. He can always change your circumstances for you. He could do that. He has magic fingers. All He has to do is snap. But He's not known for snapping. I don't remember any verses where it says that God snaps His fingers or sprinkles magic dust to just fix stuff automatically. Usually what He does is he wants His children to seek Him and draw near Him to Him in the midst of difficulty. That's how He works. And what good would it be anyway if He did change your circumstances and you were in the end just as in the dark as you were before anyway? Once David came back to God, even though his circumstances hadn't changed, he didn't care. None of us in this room are set free by a change of circumstances or a turn of events or a new job or a new spouse or a new apartment or a new car or phone or toys or gadgets. That's not what sets you free. The Bible says clearly that the truth is what sets you free. The truth. not circumstances, not something new out here, but remembering the truth that we have in here. The Bible says that if the truth is what sets us free, then we are indeed free, which implies that if we're set free by anything else, we aren't free at all. And your emotions will incite you to chase 1,000 different saviors, only to find that in the end, the thing you thought would save you ensnares you. See, because when we allow our emotions to lead us down the wrong path, it feels free for a moment, but we're not free at all. We have simply gone from one compartment to another within the same cage. You're still not free. And I say that because it seems like we are about as non-committal as we have ever been as a people. If we don't like it over here, we just scrap it and start over with something new over here. We do it relationally. We do it vocationally. We do it educationally. We do it spiritually. We hop from church to church to church, to house to house to house, to spouse to spouse to spouse, to job to job to job. Always dissatisfied, never finding ground. And the people of God ought to be the most consistent, steadfast people on this planet. Our God is a God of covenant. We ought to be people of covenant. That isn't to say that you can never change your job or try something new. But if it's simply an emotional decision, how do you not know that you're about to go down the same path that David went down, which was one of great regret? If David did it, I suppose we're prone to doing it too. Is your hope set tonight? I'm trying something new. Is your hope tonight set on changing the way things are? Or is your hope in God? David says hope in God in the middle of verse 5. His hope is in God. Do you know what hope is? Hope is when what you don't have is far better than what you've got right now. You're looking ahead to something that is just outside of your reach in hope that you will one day attain that thing. What is it that you hope in tonight? What is it? Because only God can bring you up from the depths of the deep, dark cavern of emotional despair and soulish disquiet that David speaks of here. And every Christian's going to fall into that pit every once in a while. But what is it that brings you out? Is it light and truth? Are we truly following the Lord? Is there evidence of that based on the stops we've made along the way? Fellowship, service, worship, and deep fellowship with God. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the insights here that we've been able to glean from Psalm 43 and Psalm 42, because they seem to be tied together rather closely. I pray that we're careful of our emotions tonight, Lord, and that we are grounded in truth rather than feelings. I know how powerful emotions can be. I myself have been led by them all too often. We are passionate people, us Christians, but sometimes that passion can serve us poorly. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would truly fill us, enlighten our minds, lead us into all truth, that we might always be found within the parameters of your will rather than out of bounds. We thank you that you have given us as much instruction as you have. We know, Lord, that that instruction is meant to keep us safe and not to steal our joy. We pray that we would trust you when the odds seem to be against us. We pray that you would be leading us always, that we might have that deep communion with you that seems to be so rare these days. We love you, Lord, and we praise your name. Amen.